Well, good morning. Good morning. So glad to see you this morning. Thanks for being here at Cornerstone. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're a guest with us, what a pleasure. What a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord. If you've been here for 20 years, the whole time of our existence, welcome. And everything in between. We're so glad that you're here. Well, would you turn with me to the scripture, to Matthew chapter 5? This is where we've been for the last month and a half, almost 2 months now. It's where we're going to continue to be, actually Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And let me invite you to turn to chapter 5, verse 8. Put your thumb there, put your finger there, put a bookmark there, and we'll continue there in just a little bit. Lord, I invite you to open our eyes to your word now as we enter in. God, would you speak to us by your Spirit for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, back in 2011, I had the privilege of traveling to Israel with our church from Fargo, and it was an incredible experience. We got to tour the town of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. It was amazing. We walked along the Sea of Galilee. We even took a boat ride. I got to lead worship on a boat on the water that Jesus walked on. It was incredible. We got to tour the cities that Jesus did miracles and teaching, and it was so formative. We floated in the Dead Sea, and it was salty, but it was amazing. Yeah, we went into Jerusalem, saw all the sights. What an incredible experience. But one of the most memorable experiences of our time in Israel for me was the day we visited the Western Wall. Now, the Western Wall is part of the ruins of the Second Temple built by Herod the Great, which was operational during the time of Jesus. And the Western Wall marked the boundary of those temple ruins. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. And the wall is what was left. And its significance to the Jews lies in the fact that it marks the closest boundary a Jew could come to get to the Holy of Holies. To that place of holiness described in the Old Testament, that is the closest they could get without inadvertently desecrating the Holy of Holies, okay? See, the Holy of Holies was that place inside the temple, covered by a veil. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant existed, with the wings of the cherubim, and between the wings of the cherubim rested the Shekinah glory of God. It was a sacred place. One priest, once a year, could enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. This was not ground on which to tread flippantly. All right? And I remember standing there, observing what was going on. There were scores of Orthodox Jews standing next to the wall with their faces pressed against it, and they were crying out for the presence of God. See, for the Jew, the temple represents God's presence. And yet, because of the current Muslim occupation of the Temple Mount and because of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they mourn, they weep, they cry out for the presence. They cannot be with God in the way that they desire. And I remember as I stood there watching this scene unfolding, I felt a couple of emotions. One of them was sadness. I was sad because I knew that the Jews were desperate for something or in fact someone which was already available to them. But the Gospel of Matthew makes clear that the Jews as a people had rejected. They had rejected the Messiah. And so the experience at the Western Wall was a sad experience. But I also remember feeling challenged by their sincerity. I was challenged because their desires expressed so powerfully what ought to be our desires as Christians, what ought to be my desires. They pressed against the bricks, crying out, praying, longing for the presence of God. And that stirred in me a desire to be with God too. And this begs the question, how do we experience the presence of God today? How do we be with God? What is it that allows us to enjoy God's presence? How do we see Him? Must we travel to a temple? Or is there another option? And with these questions lingering, I want to bring us to this passage in Matthew chapter 5 that in so few words points out to us the treasure that is available to us in relationship with God. And so we resume our study of the Beatitudes. Today we're going to be in verse 8, but we're going to read all of chapter 5, 1 through 8. So all of what we've reviewed, or we'll review all of what we've discussed, and we'll continue on into verse 8. And so here it is. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And the new today, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And as we dive into this text, I want to define a couple of terms that are very important for us today. First, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." We need to understand what Jesus means by heart here if we're going to understand the text. And this is ground we've covered before in part. We understand that the heart in a New Testament context, actually in an Old Testament context as well, is the description of the whole person. It's the center of the mind and of the emotions and of the will. Okay? It's a robust term used often throughout the biblical narrative. But there's more to it than just that. See, the heart is also the source of sin. Listen to Jesus, what Jesus says in Matthew 15:19. He recognizes the heart as the source of sin. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." Out of the heart come evil thoughts. I mean, we know what goes on in our hearts, don't we? And sometimes it's not good, right? Jesus recognized that. And since that's true, since out of the heart come evil thoughts, the heart becomes the locus, the centerpiece of the spiritual reformation process. This is the thing that God is reforming in us. And Ezekiel captures this in Ezekiel chapter 11. He says, "I will give them," this is God speaking to the people through Ezekiel, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and I'll replace it with a heart of flesh." I'll give him a heart of flesh. See, God is in the heart reformation process. God is in the process of reforming our minds and our will and our emotions to be that which is righteous, that which reflects the true nature of God. This is what God is doing. This is what God does. He turns hearts from stone to flesh. Praise God. So this is the heart, okay? Now, the other term I want us to be clear on here as we dive into this text is the term pure. What does it mean to be pure? And for the first century Jew, when they hear the word pure, they're going to go automatically to their Old Testament. They're going to go to Leviticus. In fact, chapter 11 through 27. And for the first century Jew, they're thinking about ritual purity. They're thinking about all the stuff that God required of them to do. This was righteous in an Old Covenant context. All the things that God required of them to maintain ritual purity. But Jesus comes to say, you know what? Righteousness is more than ritual. Okay? Righteousness is more than ritual. See, I don't want you to just be ritually pure. I want you to be morally pure. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Blessed are the pure in heart. And so according to Jesus, purity is a heart issue. It's a character thing. And so to be pure here is not just, in fact, it's not to be ritually pure at all. It's to be morally pure. When Jesus says in the sermon in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," he's not speaking about ritual perfection. Okay, he's not speaking about that list that we keep talking about around here that you keep checking off your boxes and you're good. That's not what he's after. He's setting the standard for moral righteousness according to the kingdom. Kingdom living looks like this. Kingdom character looks like this. And so the Pharisees are feeding the people this false standard for kingdom righteousness that Jesus comes to correct. And instead, he teaches the character and the conduct of true kingdom living. This is upside down to the first century. This is upside down to the Pharisees and to the people. They're thinking all about ritual purity. Jesus comes to bring moral purity, comes to invite moral purity, but not just that. See, there's one more thing about purity we need to understand. See, we can have moral purity only when we have a positional change. Only when our platform changes. See, moral purity is only attainable when our position changes from death to God because of sin to death to sin because of Christ. You with me? Our position changes. We only have moral purity. It's only possible when we change from death to God because of sin to death to sin through Christ, in Christ. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Our position in Christ changes from unclean to clean. And church, it's the blood of Jesus that makes us clean, that makes us pure. And so, yes, we're to pursue moral purity. Jesus is bringing a new context for righteousness here, but only with the power of the blood behind us. James Montgomery Boyce says it so well. He says, we're to purify ourselves, as John says in the first of his epistles, but we're enabled to do so only because we have been first made pure by God and have come to see true purity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big one, right? Let me read it again. We are to purify ourselves. I mean, we've got a part to play here, right? But we're enabled to do so only because we have first been made pure by God and have come to see true purity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, blessed are those whose minds and emotions and will are being reformed by the blood of Jesus for a greater moral purity. Hearts of stone turn to hearts of flesh. Okay? We dived right in this morning, right? All right. We've got two terms defined here, heart and pure. With that in mind, then, if it's the pure in heart who are blessed, we got to ask, what does purity look like? What does this look like for us? And to answer that, we do well first to heed Christ who warned against an exclusively outward purity. Okay? Purity is not simply a matter of what people see. In fact, he was really clear with the Pharisees as he warned them, Matthew 23, verses 25 to 26. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He said, "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence, blind Pharisee." I mean, Jesus didn't mince words with those guys, right? He said, first, clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Church, Jesus makes it clear. To focus on outward purity at the expense of inner transformation is an exercise in futility. It's a futile effort. You know, I have a favorite coffee mug at home. I have many favorite coffee mugs, actually, probably three or four. One of them has the name of my seminary on it. A couple of them have places we visited around the world. One of them maybe I like just because it makes the coffee taste better, okay? So I've got my favorite coffee cups at home. But it doesn't matter how great that coffee cup looks if there's a dead fly in it, right? I'm not drinking coffee out of it, all right? I don't drink coffee out of cups with dead flies in them. Purity works from the inside out, amen? That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's calling us to. Now, it's not that what gets seen doesn't matter, okay? What happens out here, what happens in the context of the corporate community, lots of things that get seen matter. In fact, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. And as Matthew 5 progresses, we talk about being salt of the earth and the light of the world. What gets seen does matter, but here's what it is. It's that what gets seen doesn't matter if what goes unseen remains unseemly. Okay? What gets seen doesn't matter if what goes unseen remains unseemly. If what goes on in the inside of our hearts is a mess, if it's full of dead flies, then what happens out here is really futile. Jesus warns against that line of thinking. He's not impressed with coffee mugs full of dead flies, right? That's not what he does. He doesn't drink out of those. So then, what does an internally clean cup look like? Okay. Well, as we've already discussed, to be inwardly pure, one needs to be remade in Christ. One needs to be reborn, remade in Christ. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And of course, this speaks to our positional purity. This is where it begins. And church, let's be clear. We don't pursue righteousness in order to earn grace. We don't try to be righteous so that we can have acceptance with God. We pursue righteousness precisely because Christ has already earned it for us. We pursue righteousness in response to grace. Righteousness results from being remade, not the other way around. Okay? Sanctification begins with grace. And in fact, grace is what carries it through. And so, inward purity begins with being remade in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. See, it soon must affect our character. You know, babies are born selfish, aren't they? Pastor Matt and Carly had a baby recently. I'm sure they could testify to that truth. They're beautiful, they're cute, they're amazing, but they're selfish, right? A baby is selfish. And the job of the parent is to care for that baby from its infancy, but not to leave them in a state of infancy, but to help them grow. And in other words, to get over themselves eventually, right? Now, we're all in process of getting over ourselves, aren't we? But that's the job of a parent for a child. And church, when we're remade in Christ, when we're reborn, if you will, we're soon to be beckoned away from the self by the Spirit of God and towards something greater. We're called to be unhindered by self. We're called to be unhindered by self. In Galatians 5, Paul speaks of the flesh, that which orients us to think and to act only for ourselves. And he warns us, he says, listen, so I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want. The Spirit says, we're not to do whatever we want. Our flesh does. Our flesh says you should do whatever you want. Your flesh is what's most important. You do your thing and you gratify yourself. No, the Spirit says, no, there's something greater. I want you to be unhindered by self. And see, the flesh convinces us, it convinces me sometimes that I am the center of the universe. That I deserve to speak my peace here, that I deserve to indulge myself, that I deserve to get what's mine. But church, to be pure in heart means to be unhindered by self. Conversely, it means to walk by the Spirit. It means to walk by the Spirit. You know, we spend so much time trying to attain that which we think we need, whether it's emotional health or physical or mental or even spiritual. And I wonder, what if rather than looking so deeply inward, so consistently, what if we trained our gaze upward? What if we lost ourselves in the glory of God? What if we made that our higher pursuit? Now, granted, spiritual formation requires some soul work. It does require us looking inward. It requires some internal reflection, but we dare not stop there. See, our introspection must lead to a greater God inspection. We need to be students of who God is, of His glory, of His grace. And when we are, we become unhitched from that need to protect ourselves. And I'm afraid in these days of social isolation and political angst that we're clawing at that which is temporal, that which is here and now, that which is sometimes fleshly. Church, inward purity means unhitching from self and instead walking by the Spirit. And this, among other things, requires sincerity, doesn't it? It requires sincerity. In Psalm 24, David said, you can't serve idols and God at the same time. You can't do it. It's not sincere. You can't show up looking like a Christian on Sundays and then Monday through Saturday live completely counterculturally. In fact, he says in Psalm 24, verse 3, he says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in its holy place? In His holy place, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not turn to an idol or swear by what is a false god. See, purity of heart doesn't include idol worship. It can't. In church, if we sing our praises here, but we walk out and we slander our brother or sister in Christ, we lack sincerity. Amen? If we raise our hand with the right Bible verse and growth group, but we turn around and ignore the needs of our neighbor, we lack sincerity. If we claim allegiance to Christ and yet remain proud in spirit rather than poor, if we remain indifferent to sin, brash in our behavior towards others rather than meek, if we remain apathetic to righteousness, if we remain cold-blooded rather than merciful, then we lack sincerity. Thus we lack inward purity, the kind that Jesus is speaking of here. Purity requires sincerity. And not only sincerity, but also singularity. Also singularity. James warns the church that those with divided allegiance will not experience the nearness of God. He says, come near to God and He'll come near to you. Praise God. But then he warns, he says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, the church to whom James was writing was severely dysfunctional. It's indicated all throughout his epistle. These people couldn't get along. They argued about petty things, about little things. And James calls out their hypocrisy and he says, you can't maintain purity with a divided allegiance. Therefore, you must remain undivided. You must remain resolute in your focus on Jesus Christ. You must be sold out to His purposes. Church, inward purity is unhindered by self. It's sincere and it's undivided. Psalm 86:11 says, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Church, the world wishes to separate us from our allegiance to Christ. The world, and we know that there's a ruler of the world, right? There's a prince of darkness that is at work trying to get our focus off of Jesus and on to everything else. We dare not let him. We dare not let him. We must remain undivided in our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And church, finally, a person of inward purity that's been remade in Christ is unhindered by self, is sincere, is undivided, and thus he or she is holy. He or she is holy. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see God. Without holiness, no one will see God. Church, are we making every effort to live in peace with those around us? Especially within the body of Christ. Is holiness our highest pursuit or is reward? Are we pursuing holiness or are we pursuing reward? It's not that reward isn't a part of the peace. God speaks to reward. We'll get to that here. But when our rights to reward, especially temporal reward, that which we can taste, feel, touch, that which is here and now, when that reward dominates our attention, we so easily lose focus on the greater things. We so easily lose focus on that which really matters. And church, Tuesday is important, right? Tuesday, November 3rd, that's important. It matters. But I'm going to argue it's not the most important. That there are things of greater consequence in our world right now. However the election lands, God is setting apart a people to Himself. God is setting apart a holy nation. It's His church. It's you and me, both here in America and around the world. And church, regardless of who's in charge, the question for us is, will we follow God? Will we follow God? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we have an allegiance that is greater than any other. It's allegiance to our King, King Jesus. Church, in following Jesus, in the pursuit of purity, there is a great reward. There is great reward in following Jesus. That reward is spiritual sight. Spiritual sight. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes on that which is not temporal, but that which is spiritual. And church, when we look to the unseen, to the eternal, we realize that this world has nothing to offer us compared to the weight of the glory of God. It's got nothing compared to what God has for us. And if we would but allow the Spirit of God to purify our hearts, we would see it. And we would not be the same. The Jews stood there at the Western Wall, and they still do today. And they long for the presence of God. Church, we have the presence. The presence is ours. But when we ignore our hearts, we abdicate our privilege. When we ignore our hearts, We abdicate our privilege. And not just a future privilege. We miss out today, even in the now. Jesus said in Matthew 4:17 that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember that from a number of weeks ago? Jesus came to make the kingdom available to us. He demonstrates the kingdom. He brings the kingdom to us. And church, our new position in Christ offers us spiritual sight in the now. In Matthew 9:27, Jesus illustrates in a very vivid way as two blind men come to him and they're crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us. We need sight. We can't see. Would you have mercy on us?" And on seeing their faith, Jesus responds to them and he heals these two blind men, and their position is forever changed. Once they were blind, but now they see. And church, this is illustrative of what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. Before Christ, we are blind, but after Christ, once we put our faith in Christ, we move from being blind to sight, from darkness to light. When we put our faith in Jesus, our blind eyes are open. Praise God. Kaylin, my daughter, and I took a hike to Levis Mound late this summer near Neillsville. Now, we've pronounced it Levi's, but we're from North Dakota, so what do we know? I understand it's called Levis, but if it's not, I'm still confused. But I'm going to say Levis Mound. And when we were in the woods, I mean, we had a great time. We were walking around, but we could only see so far. I mean, it happens to be that there are a lot of trees in Wisconsin, right? Now, North Dakota, you can see for miles no matter where you stand. Not in Wisconsin, all right? But as we climbed and we hiked, eventually we gained elevation and we made ourselves up to the top of a rock. And once we got to the top of the rock, at the peak of the mound, our new position changed everything. We could see. We could see far. Our ability to see grew exponentially, but we needed a new vantage point. We needed a new position. We needed to stand on the rock. And church, there is a rock that changes everything. And his name is Jesus. Once we were blind, but now we see. And this has some very practical implications, okay? When we stand on the rock that is Jesus, we see God anew in nature. In Psalm 29, David observes the voice of the Lord hovering over the waters through thunder and rain. Our awareness of God increases in nature. We see God in history. We sang about it. We sang about history already this morning in reflecting on the faithfulness of God who's been faithful in the past. In Exodus 15:1, Moses and the Israelites did as they often did throughout the Old Testament. They remembered what God had done at the parting of the Red Sea. And as they remembered, they reflected and they remained faithful because they knew that God would. God would lead them as he had in the past. And we see God when we stand on this rock in personal experience. We see him in personal experience. Job knew of God through the hearing of his ears, but through the purification of suffering, Job now not only heard about God, but he had seen God. He wrote about it, Job 42:5. And church, I'm convinced that we often expect too little of God. Our God wishes to be seen. He wants to make himself available to us. He wants that our spiritual eyes be open to his presence. And I wonder if some of the hardships we've experienced here in 2020 are so that we, like Job, might be brought to our knees and thus have a new clarity about who God is. That we might be brought to experience God anew. A.W. Tozer was writing about this in the middle of the 20th century. He's one of my favorite authors. He says, "At the heart of the Christian message is God himself waiting for his redeemed children to push into conscious awareness of his presence." He says, "That type of Christianity, which happens to be the vogue now, knows this presence only in theory." We know the idea of God's presence. We know that he exists. We know that he's here with us, but it's abstract. It's theoretical. He says, it fails to stress the Christian's privilege of present realization. According to its teachings, we're in the presence of God positionally, and nothing is said about the need to experience that presence actually. That stirs something in you? The need to experience the presence actually, not just theoretically, not just read about it in a book. I was going to grab this book, but this book is unique, all right? To commune with God. I mean, we celebrated communion today. God with us, we with Him. A miracle by the blood of Jesus. And then Tozer says, ignoble contentment takes the place of burning zeal. Ignoble contentment takes the place of burning zeal. Church, may this not be true of us. May we not be satisfied with the lesser, with the ignoble, but instead may our burning zeal cause us to press against the wall and in fact to press through it as Jesus did through the veil when He hung on the cross. And may our burning zeal be, as David, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple all the days of our lives. What great privilege we have, Psalm 27. Finally, we admit that whatever practical experience we have of God in this life is only an experience in part. It's only in part. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Even as I am fully known. See, church, our blessing is a now blessing. Our vision of God is a now reality, but it's also a future blessing. It's also a not yet reality. The reward is for now, but it's also for not yet. 1 John 3:2, John writes, "Dear friends, we are now children of God. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." This is who we are now, but it's not done yet. God is not done yet. In the not yet, this is what it's going to be like. We're going to see Christ in His fullness. Church, as brilliant as our present vision of God may be, as available as God has made Himself to us through the blood of Jesus, what is not yet is unfathomable. Oh, the depths of the riches of the glory of the majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our King. And so we look to the future even as we wrestle with the present. Because in the future we have the culmination of all the promises of Scripture. That is our hope. And on that we stand. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will, in the present and in the future, now and not yet, they will see God. So then, briefly, how do we have a pure heart? How do we participate in the process of having our hearts purified that we might see God? What's the pathway to purity? Well, first, we believe. We believe. John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God." Church, we do not have purity if we do not have Christ. This is not possible without Christ. And so we're to start by taking Christ at His word. We're to believe. We're to repent of our sin and invite Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. We're to be remade through belief. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Amen? It starts there. It starts there. Second, we confess. Even after putting our faith in Jesus, we recognize our propensity to obey the flesh rather than to obey the Spirit. David got this in Psalm 51:3. He said, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." We need to be honest about our sin. We need to stop defending ourselves and instead start bearing ourselves before the Lord and before each other. You know it's okay to be honest about your sin? We don't brag about our sin. We don't glory in it, but we confess it. In James, it says we're to confess our sins to one another. And I'm afraid so often we spend so much time trying to justify our sin or defend our position, defend our sin, when in reality, if we would but bear it before each other and before God, we'd find so much more grace, so much more healing. Church, when we confess our sin, when the Lord reveals it, which He does, We participate in the purification process. Third, we invite. We ask God to do something about our sin. A little bit earlier in Psalm 51, David said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Church, our spiritual soap isn't strong enough without Christ, without the intervening work of God. You know, I go out in my garage sometimes and I work on this or that, whether it's a boat motor or different things. My hands get greasy. And once my hands get greasy, there's only one detergent in my house that works to get the grease off. And it lives right inside the door because I don't want to go any further and carry grease into the house. It's Orange Clean with pumice, okay? And you can't get your hands wet before. You have to do it in a certain way. You put that stuff on your hands, you scrub them, and that grease comes right off. But Dawn doesn't work. Hand soap doesn't work. Dove, whatever. The only thing that works to get that grease off is Orange Clean with pumice. Church, the only cleaning agent that works to deal with our sin issue is that which God provides through Christ, now extended by His Spirit. But we have to ask. We have to invite His work. Not to cover our sin, to hide it from God, but to say, "God, I need you. I need you. Would you cleanse me? I'm a wretch. I'm the chief of sinners. Would you fix what's wrong in me? I'm broken, and I can't do it by myself." And then once we've opened ourselves, laid our sins bare before the Lord, we've invited Him to do His work, then we submit to the Spirit's process. Romans 8, 7 through 9 says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God." No way, God. I don't want to deal with my sin. You go away. That's the mind governed by the flesh. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, hear this, cannot please God. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Church, we do not submit to our flesh as those who belong to Christ. We do not submit to that which exists to serve only ourselves. In fact, we submit to the Spirit who does the purifying work of grace in us. And I wonder, are we so busy trying to make our own righteousness, trying to defend ourselves against accusations of sin, that we keep running into that Western wall? And we keep pressing our face up against it. And we keep wondering what it's like on the other side. We keep knocking on it using hammers and chisels and sledgehammers and bulldozers. And it's not going anywhere. We can't get through it by sheer force. Church, I'm here to tell you, we don't need force. We need the key. We need the Spirit of God. We're to submit to the Spirit, to cease striving, the psalmist writes, and know that He is God. We're to believe and invite and submit to what God is doing through the Spirit. And then once we do, we join Him. We join the Spirit. We walk through the door that He's opened. Romans 8, 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Notice what Paul says here, "But if you put to death the misdeeds of the body," we're participating in it, but he says, by the Spirit. If you join the Spirit in what He's doing, there's a partnership here. And church, we do not mortify the flesh of our own accord. We don't just deal with our sin problem like we might deal with a weed problem in our lawn, right? No, we participate with the Spirit. And so by the Spirit, we together with Him put to death the misdeeds of the body. And together with Him, we pursue a purity of heart that opens our eyes to the glory of God. We believe, we confess, we invite, we submit, we join. And then to give us hope, to maintain our hope, we anticipate the finished work. When I was training to be a football player in high school, I had some tough workouts. I didn't like them. I could describe in vivid detail some of the things I felt at a visceral level as I worked out. But the anticipation of the glory of stepping onto the football field with my friends and the anticipation of a potential championship, whether it be conference or state or whatever it was, motivated me to do the hard work. And church, this process is hard sometimes. It's hard, isn't it? I get frustrated with it sometimes. I get frustrated with myself. God, why did I react that way in that situation? I know better. Why did I let my eyes trickle down? Why didn't I act more Christ-like to that person? And I get frustrated. God, this is hard. We got to anticipate where we're going. Because my football teams didn't win state championships, all right? But God wins every time. This is a surety. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope." There's a key term there in the New Testament, the blessed hope. This is our hope. This is our confidence. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus does, he does not fail. Jesus finishes the work. Philippians 1:6, he is faithful to complete the work that he's begun in you. Christ finishes the work. We must anticipate it. We must expect it. Church, as I remember the Western Wall, I'm so grateful for what I have in Christ. In Christ, we can see God. In Christ, we can see God. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. In Christ, we can commune with God in practical experience. It starts with believing. And our sight grows, our vision grows as we confess our sin, lay ourselves bare before God, as we invite the Spirit of God to do what we can't do. He's the only detergent that works. And then we submit to it. We let him scrub us all over. Even if it hurts, that pumice, it's rough. That's a cleaning agent. It does a work on my hands. Sometimes the Spirit of God treats us with the utmost gentility. Sometimes he needs to rough us up a little bit. Amen? We let him. We invite him to, because we know what's on the other side. We submit to the process. And then we join him and we walk through the wall. We step through, not with sheer force of our own will, but the key that he's opened for us through Jesus Christ. And as we do, we anticipate the coming Savior who finishes the work. Church, we are endowed as followers of Jesus Christ with rights that transcend, I'm convinced, what most Israelites could even come close to comprehending. We have access to God. The veil has been torn. Jesus has won the victory. Ours is to press through the veil, to go beyond the veil as our hearts are purified in Jesus Christ, now in part, then in full. Will you press through? Will you go beyond the veil? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Lord, burn our impurities away as we put our faith in you, as we confess our sins before you, as we invite you to do what you alone can do, as we submit to that process, as we join you in walking through the wall. And as we anticipate your glory, have your way in us, that we might faithfully represent you to the world. We love you, God. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.